Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for his willingness to sacrifice himself on our behalf, to become sin for us, so that we could become something we're not, which is the righteousness of God through him, through the finished work of him on Calvary. I am the door, by me. If any man enter in, he shall be saved, is what Christ said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Thank you that we have access to you through the work of your Son, Jesus. Thank you that you've made that offer available to all, that you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to redemption, that you came to seek and to save those who are lost, that you wanted every person to put their trust in you and the finished work of Christ, take advantage of that offer of salvation that's freely made, to believe and put their trust and confidence in your having completed and accounted for their sin problem and dealt with it on Calvary once and for all, as our sin was laid on the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Thank you that we have the opportunity, by simply putting our trust and confidence in that finished work, to know for sure that we are born again, that we're born into your family, that we'll spend all of eternity with you in heaven when we die. Thank you that you've given us a life in time here also, though, that while being born into your family and being sons and daughters of you, that as Christians, Christ ones, we have been given the blessing to live a life that has purpose and meaning, as you seek to work in and through us through the power of your Spirit to carry out your plan and objectives for our lives. Pray that we would be sensitive to the direction that you want to lead us, that we'd be willing to be used of you, that we would be see ourselves as instruments in your hands, that we would see that we're just vessels through whom you can work when we're willing to let you. Pray that we would have all of the focus on you and that you would get all the glory. Pray for this service this morning. Pray for the words that are spoken by myself and Sunday school teachers who are communicating your word to young people here this morning. Pray that you'd give us wisdom so that we would proclaim your truth accurately and clearly, that it would be of benefit to those who are here. Pray for those who are in attendance, that they would have come with open ears, that are desiring to be taught your word and to learn something about who you are and even be reminded of what you've done for them individually and collectively. Thank you that you've given us this local church and this building that you've provided. Pray that we wouldn't take it for granted, that we'd be good stewards of the resources that you've given to us. Pray that we would have a desire as a faith family to lift you up, shine the spotlight on you, and that we would really be a beacon of light into the community around us, and that people would see you as they see us, that they would hear you as they hear us, that we would be a reflection of you into the spaces that you've put us into. May that be true of all of us, individually and collectively. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you can see from the screen, the title of this morning's sermon is Follow My Example. Follow My Example. And if you've ever tried anything challenging or difficult for the first time, it is often impossible to succeed at or to be successful in doing that without an example to imitate. Very often when you find yourself wanting to learn a new skill or learn something new, it requires that you would have an instructor or a coach or somebody that you could watch and then imitate as you learn how to do something. That would be true of an apprenticeship where you might be wanting to learn a new trade, and other than apprenticing with those who already have those skills, whether they be a master plumber or an apprentice plumber or a journeyman plumber, and you're an apprentice working under them, so that you're seeing something done that you don't know how to do. And so you're watching the example of somebody else as a necessary part of learning a new skill. That's true with youth as they're being raised by parents. They're being taught and instructed in a number of different things, some of them spiritual, things that they don't know that they need instruction in, both from a parent, maybe some supplemental instruction through a Sunday school teacher or a counselor at camp or even a youth leader or even a pastor. But they need to be taught something they don't already know, and they need an instructor or an example to follow in order to learn that. When it comes to other activities, I know most of you know this, but I'm a sixth grade basketball coach. So there's skills that these young ladies do not have They come to learn them from a coach, somebody who can be an example or show them how to do something. And so an instructor or a coach will often say things like, follow my lead, or watch how I do this, or do it like this, and then give an example, and then they have something then to try to imitate, because they've seen an example, follow my example of how to do this. And so for youngsters, there's a lot of different skills when it comes to youth basketball. We have a number of youth basketball coaches in our midst here this morning, but there's a number of skills that need to be learned. And most of them can only be learned if there's something that is observed and then used as an example and then imitated. And then it has to be done over and over and over again, where it's not just a one-time example. Many, many times, as you're trying to teach a youngster to do a layup, which is requires the most amount of coordination probably in those early skills that you're learning, many, many times as they're going through the line, you're having to say, plant your inside foot, lift your outside knee up, come up with your outside hand. No, it's your outside hand. No, outside hand. Can I see your outside hand? Which hand is the outside hand? So you do that over and over and over. No, plant the inside foot. Plant your inside foot. And then you would show them. And you say, watch, coach. No, don't do it like that. I missed it. We're supposed to make it. And very often they get a kick out of that as you say, no, it's just off the glass and in. And then you do it and it doesn't go in. Guess it's not so easy, coach, right? But the point is that as they're trying to learn something new, it's greatly beneficial to them to have an example to imitate and an example to follow. And you see, everybody is an example, whether they want or intend to be or not. When you think about your life, you are an example. You may not want to be an example. You may not want to have somebody be, you say, what is your testimony? That's your example to those around you. When somebody say, do you have a good testimony? What we're talking about is ideas. As people observe you, are they receiving or getting a positive example of what spirituality or what Christianity or what faith in Christ might look like? Is it a positive example to them? And so everybody is an example to somebody around them, whether they want to be or not. And as you think about being an example yourself, and you think about other examples that God has put in your life, you can think about two kinds of examples, right? Good examples, bad examples. Positive examples, negative examples. See, the type of example you are can have a dramatic impact on those around you. In fact, I was just talking to somebody at a basketball game the other day, and I said, why are there no 11th grade players on that basketball team? Because you look at the roster, and this was a school in the area. And I just said, why are there no players on the team in 11th grade? And you talk about your example. They said, because those 11th graders had a coach for 1 year that was a really awful example. It was a really awful coach. And every single player quit. So you think, can your example have an impact on people around you, positive or negative? Can it be very good or can it be very bad? And does it have consequences? Are the consequences attached to it? And the answer is yes. You see, others are learning from and are affected by your example, whether you want that to be true or not. So today we're going to be looking at that example from a spiritual perspective, the idea of being an example from a spiritual perspective. And today we're going to look at Paul's exhortation to the Philippian believers, urging them to follow his example and not the example of the many false teachers who were undermining the church. You see, there was that play, that contrast was set up even there in Philippi. Paul was saying, follow my example. Not this, that's a positive example, not this negative example of these false teachers who are undermining the sanctity of the gospel message and even Christian living. So let's turn, if you will, to Philippians chapter 3, and we'll get started this morning with these verses that, Lord willing, we'll get through. Philippians chapter 3, we're going to be reading from verse 7. We've been doing that for a number of different weeks just because that's sort of where that idea picks up. That That's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. If you're trying to get there like me and it's not going quickly. Philippians chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 7 and we'll read through verse 19, which again, Lord willing, is where we'll get through this morning. Starting in verse 7, Paul is now talking about how he had this pedigree of being a very accomplished and achievement-oriented individual as a Pharisee trying to keep all of the law. And he had quite a pedigree from a human perspective. He had quite a pedigree. And so he just got done listing it because he wanted to tell these people who were putting all of their confidence in their external achievements and accomplishments, he had just gotten done telling them, that's not the focus. I had quite a pedigree. My pedigree was quite a bit better than yours. And even my pedigree wasn't good enough to earn me a spot in God's family. It couldn't be on the basis of what I had done. It had to be on the basis of what Christ had done. And he's talking now, as we pick up in verse 7, about how I had to learn to see that those things, my pedigree, my religious accomplishments and achievements, they didn't have any eternal value because the focus was on me and not on Christ. So starting in verse 7 here. But what things were gained to me, that's talking back about his pedigree and accomplishments, I considered them to be lost for Christ. They actually were a hindrance to me because I had been putting my confidence in them. And if you have a lot to put your confidence in, it's more tempting than if you have nothing to put your confidence in. Verse 8, yet indeed I came to consider all things lost for the excellence compared to the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Now for him, I have suffered the loss of all things. And it doesn't bother me, he says here. I consider them as rubbish or trash that I may gain Christ. And the title of that sermon was Trading Trash for Treasure. What a trade-off that was. He traded in things that he came to realize had no value, and he gained Christ instead. Now we talk about positional truth, verse 9, and be found in him, an identification with Christ by virtue of faith in the finished work of Christ, and being now born into the family of God. Now I'm identified as being in Christ. My position is in Christ. And now, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. We're talking about being found in him, having imputed righteousness, Christ's righteousness being credited to our account because of our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 10, now this is my goal, that I may know him. This is what my objective is. I may have this experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ and also the power of his resurrection, both in the past, as I was taken from death and translated into life, as I was made alive by virtue of my faith in Jesus Christ. And now in the second tense, the power of the resurrection as it would impact me now really living life, living like I'm alive instead of still being associated with a life of death, even though I've been born again, living like something I'm not, that I would really live life as I see the power of the resurrection on a practical level, translating my position in Christ into practice. Now, what else? And the fellowship of his suffering, that I could be so closely associated with him that I could be associated also with his suffering, being conformed also to his death. Verse 11, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, meaning that we talked about that in a second tense Christian living application. Of course, it has an application in the first tense, how I was saved from the penalty of sin. But talking about if I could make use of or take advantage of this newfound life that is available in Christ, that I would really take advantage of this resurrection out from among those who are living like they're dead. Now, verse 12, he continues that thought about his Christian life, spiritual maturation, the process of progressive sanctification. Not that I have already attained. I'm a work in progress, or am already perfected or made mature, completed. That's a work in progress. But despite it not having been completed, despite the fact that I am on a journey, if you will, toward the destination, but I have not arrived, I press on. I pursue diligently pursue after that that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me, that I could fulfill the purpose for which, that I could run the race that has been set before me, that I could fulfill the purpose for which I've been created. Verse 13, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I haven't arrived, and neither have you. But one thing I do, I forget those things which are behind, and I reach forward to those things which are ahead. I don't live in the past. I keep my eyes fixed on the prize. Verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, the heavenward call. We talked about that being translated as also. So I press toward the heavenward call, both in time and eternity. It's not just that I have a focus on eternity and the glorification that will come, but I press toward the goal as I run the race that has been set before me in the Christian life right now. The upward call of being, we talked about how we're talking about that being focused on becoming, being conformed over time into the image of Jesus Christ and accomplishing his purpose for us in this life. Verse 15, therefore, let us, not just me, all believers, as many as are mature, as many as who have some level of maturity, have this mind. Well, what mind? The mindset of diligently pursuing the goal, the objective, the prize of fulfilling the life or the mission that God has set in front of us, being conformed into the image of his Son in the process. Let us have that mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, meaning there were some who had their eye on the wrong prize, who weren't focused on the same goal, God will even reveal this to you. I don't need to convict you of that, though God may use human actors to affect change in our thinking. That is true. But it says God is going to reveal this to you, that your thinking's not right. Your priorities aren't right. Your focus isn't right. Now, verse 16, nevertheless, to the degree we have already attained, meaning we're all works in progress, we've achieved some level of spiritual maturity, let us walk by the same rule. Let's all have that same objective. Let us be of the same mind. Let's have that unity of thinking. And I talked about that unity of thinking is a byproduct of our occupation with Jesus Christ. And as we're focused on Jesus Christ and his Spirit is free to work in us, he's going to give all of us the same objective, the same purpose, the same goal, and the result of that will be that we're unified in it. So we're not overly focused on unity in and of itself. We're focused on having a joint occupation with Jesus Christ. Moving on to verse 17 now. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end, their end, same people, is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. This is the contrast. Follow my example, not that example. The example of these false teachers that's being contrasted. Let's dig into this in a little bit greater detail, starting with verse 17 here. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for an example. Well, just real quickly, brethren, we're talking about believers. It's a reminder regarding who the audience is here. Paul isn't just writing to anyone. He's writing to a small group of believers in a local church in Philippi. This is addressed to believers. Believers or brethren are just siblings in God's family. We have brothers and sisters. Brethren is used often throughout the Bible. Some people get uncomfortable if you refer to them as brother. The reality is maybe it's a little too lovey for some people. I'm not sure. But if you know me, you know I'm a little bit on the lovey side. So the reality is if I see you, good to see you, brother, is not going to be uncommon to hear from me. And if that makes you uncomfortable, I guess I don't know what we'll do about that. Maybe pray for me about that. But the reality is we're a family. It's a faith family. If you don't get that and you think it's just lone wolf Christianity, I come when I feel like it. I participate when I feel like it. I join in when I feel like it. I don't have to be knit together into a body. That's too uncomfortable for me. I don't want to be a part of that. The reality is you're missing out on God's design. God's design for you is to be part of a family concept where you're joined together into a body, a one single body of believers. And of course, it's universal in one hand, but it's also local as we talk about the local church. And that should give you comfort. That shouldn't make you feel agitated. That should give you comfort that you can be a part of something where you're accepted into a joint body. And you say, well, you know what? I don't feel like I'm a part of it. When I would say, there's always two sides to anything. Every single one of us can do a better job of making people feel like they're a part of this family and that they're wanted, that they know that they're important. I can do a better job of that. Every single one of you can do a better job of that. You know what it requires? A little bit less focus on ourselves and a little bit more focus on others. We can't be very inviting to others while we're focused on ourselves all the time. And so that's true of me, and that's true of you. The other part of that is if you're new and you're not really feeling like you fit in, you know what? You gotta be willing to invest in people too. You gotta go through that awkward, just getting to know people stage too. And it can be awkward. But you'll find people are more friendly than you think they are when you're friendly yourself. And I had a person that I used to be friends with. I still am friends with him, but we haven't been in contact much because I've moved away and he moved even further away. But he used to tell me he had moved to a new town, the town that I was living in, and I was one of the few people that he had as a friend. And he said, I'm not making many friends. And I said to him, well, TJ, if you're friendly, you'll have friends. And so he's repeated that to me dozens of times because he thought that was so funny, but it is true. If you're friendly and you'll be outgoing and put yourself out there to people, you will have friends. And so there's two sides to that. In any event, that's just an aside on this one word, brethren. But brethren, so this family of faith, join in following my example. Join in following my example. Get in on this. Do this with me. And this is in the present tense. So when we talk about join in following my example, this is the first of two imperative instructions that Paul is going to get into here after he's made it clear that he's addressing believers. And when you talk about imperatives, they're absolutely critical to our success in the Christian life. Think about it as not so much a command, but think of it in a paternal way, that it's an instruction given by somebody who has a concern for your well-being, and they're saying that not heeding this advice or not following this instruction, that would be very detrimental to you it'd be detrimental to you enjoying life the way God intended for you to enjoy it, having the closeness of relationship with him that he intended for you to have, that this is necessary advice, this is critical advice. And so the first of the two instructions in the imperative that he gives is this one, join. And this is present tense. The only reason I bring it up because it's not a one-time thing where you join a church that's why we don't promote membership all that much here. It's necessary as part of, you know, functioning as a nonprofit organization in this state and in this country. But the reality is, and our constitution calls for it for certain church offices, but the reality is that that's not the focus, that on a single day at a certain time you would join something and that would just be signing your name on the line and now you're, that's it. Paul's saying join and continue to join me. Make this action that's in progress an ongoing thing. Continue with me. Join in following my example. So when we look at the following my example part of it, it's referring to being an imitator of someone. Being an imitator. So join or allow yourself to join in on following or being an imitator of my example that I'm putting out there for you. And it's sort of an interesting thing because this isn't the only place you can see Paul say this. He says this in 1 Corinthians 4:16 too. He says, therefore, I urge you, imitate me. Now, when Paul says that, you could say, well, isn't he putting the focus on the wrong thing? No, because he's saying, I have my focus on Jesus Christ. And so as I have my focus on him, I'm striving through the power of his Spirit working inside of me to be an example that you could imitate, that you could model. And if you're not sure that that's what he means, that it isn't ultimately about Jesus Christ, take a look at this here. See, who is Paul ultimately imitating? He's saying, imitate me, but who is he imitating? Jesus Christ. And you see that here in 1 Corinthians, a couple of chapters later, the same book. 1 Corinthians 11:1 says, imitate me again, but now catch this, just as I imitate Christ. The focus is always Jesus Christ. So even as we're seeking through the power of the Spirit working in us to be positive or good examples to those around us, it's just that we can be a reflection of Jesus Christ. It's not that they're really imitating. The positive parts of us are not our flesh and our sin nature. Positive parts that could be of benefit to others as they see our example is to the extent that Christ is living in me, that Christ is being emanated by me, that Christ is being reflected through my life. So it's really Christ that is the imitation, the thing to be imitated. It's really Christ that is the thing too. He said, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. It all started with imitating the mindset of Jesus Christ, the example of Jesus Christ. And the example and mindset of Jesus Christ was a mindset and example of sacrifice and service, were the two terms that we went through. So what Paul is really saying is, just as I follow Christ, then to that extent I can be a good example to you. As I'm imitating Christ, you can imitate me, but really the focus is on Jesus Christ. Now, what's the next imperative? This is the second one that he gives. The first one there was join in following my example. Here's the second imperative. Note those who so walk. Note those who so walk. Now, note is defined to look out for, to notice carefully, to watch, to mark. So when it's used in a negative sense, which the same Greek word is used in the negative sense, I believe it's in Romans, where he says, mark those who are causing divisions, who are causing an uproar in the church. Mark and avoid them. That's what he says in Romans. So that same word is used in a negative sense. Take notice of somebody who's causing problems, and then it's not going to benefit you to rub up against them when they're in that frame of mind. When their attitude is like that, they're not going to be of a benefit to you to mark up, to rub up against them in that context. But here it's in the positive context. So look out for, notice carefully, watch for those. Oh, this is more about this. It's also present tense, meaning continue to do this. Just like you continue to join in following my example, continue to do this in the sense of look out for, notice those who so walk. The idea is watch carefully those who are a positive example of Christian living. Note those people. Notice them. Now, not with a judgmentalism that it's up to me to gauge who's spiritual and who's not spiritual. This is on a more generic level than that. We're not microanalyzing each other's lives. It's just be generally observant of who would be a positive example, who is a reflection of Jesus Christ, who would be of an encouragement to me from a perspective of an example, those who are operating in a way that's consistent with this example that Paul is saying, join in following my example, that's first part, and then also the example of those who are walking in a similar way. They're living with a similar priority. And what was that priority again? They were pressing toward the goal of the high calling, the upward heavenward call. They had a focus on eternal things, which we'll get into a few weeks from now. That's the kind of person that I'm looking for, that they're marching in that direction. That can be of benefit to me. He goes on to say, those who so walk. Well, those within the local church or faith community is who he's talking about. It's written to this local church, this group of believers in Philippi. He's referring back to those believers. Now, they have some level of Christian maturity. We just went through that at length as we reviewed the earlier part of chapter 3 here, whose focus is fixed on the common prize, goal, or objective of realizing as a lifestyle, that's what it means to walk, as a way of living, God's purpose and plan for them. So note those who walk like that. They have a way of living where they're focused on the objective. They're focused on the prize of realizing God's purpose and plan for them. Now, of course, we know that anybody who is going to be successful in doing that is recognizing that that is only going to be made possible by a dependence on the Spirit of God to produce in them what they otherwise could not produce. So we're not looking for people who are trying to do this in their own strength. We're just looking for, take notice of people who are walking in this kind of a way where they're depending on the Spirit of God to produce this type of outcome in them as they're focused on the goal of achieving is a bad word because it seems to put the focus on you, but realizing through the Spirit of God working in you God's purpose and plan for your life. That's the focus of this. Now, when you get to as you have us for a pattern, one thing I wanted to go back on. So when you're thinking about noting those who so walk, is there value to observing and seeking out positive Christian examples in your life? Examples to fellowship with. Examples to be encouraged by. Is there value in that? Well, yeah, there is. Is there danger, though, in putting too much focus on people? Yeah, there is. So my warning would be very careful about that. Just on the one hand, the Bible is telling us, Paul is urging as an imperative to note those who are living or have a lifestyle that is consistent with this desire to run the race that is set before them. They're keeping their eye on the prize. They can be very encouraging to you. But we don't find our encouragement ultimately from people. That's to set yourself up for disappointment. Our focus is always primarily on the Lord. Christ is the only proper object of our focus. So we can be encouraged by, we can notice, remember to notice, to watch, to look out for people that could be encouraging in that way, but we don't put our confidence in them. We don't put our dependence in them. We don't put our focus on them. Our focus is always on Christ. Now, he's going to go on to say, as you have us for a pattern, he's saying we would be one of these people who would be a positive example for us. See, Paul is identifying a second source for a positive example of the proper Christian focus and manner of living. He noted that there would be this group of people that could be noticed who are walking in a manner that's consistent with the example that Paul had laid out. So note those, meaning others besides himself. Now he's saying, in addition to them, you have us, this second category, if you will. He already had himself, but us now likely includes Timothy and Epaphroditus. Now remember from earlier on in our study of Philippians here, Paul is saying, I intend to send Timothy to you shortly, and I'm also sending Epaphroditus to you. So when he's saying us, he's likely referring at a minimum to Timothy in addition to himself, but also probably Epaphroditus too. And what does he mean by pattern? Well, he's just referring back to that example, referring to an example for others to follow. So, brethren, join in following my example. Note those others that are like me, are walking or living in a consistent manner as I am, prioritizing the similar focus on the prize, focus on the objective of the heavenward call, and then you have us for a pattern. So that's referring both to himself, to Titus and Epaphroditus, and to those that are in the local church that would be a positive example of promoting and prioritizing the things he just got done talking about as we transitioned from verse 16, but going back all the way back probably to verse 10. And so the fact of the matter, though, is that focus is on there are others that can be a positive influence on us in our Christian life. Now remember when I started off by saying you are an example, one way or the other? There's just no way to avoid that. And the question is, as you have us for a pattern, the question that inspires in us as we look at ourselves, not others, as we look at ourselves is, what kind of an example will I be? If he's saying, notice those who would be a positive example, of whom he includes himself, and then us, including Timothy and Epaphroditus, then what does that leave for the rest? Well, they're also still an example. They're also still a pattern. But it's not a good pattern. It's not a positive pattern or example for others in their lives. And we, at any given time, could be one or the other, right? It's not like we're always going to be automatically a positive example or automatically a negative example, but the question at any given time, do I have my eyes focused on Jesus Christ so that his Spirit can be working inside of me so that I am living in a manner that is consistent, my practice is consistent with my position in Christ, that people can see him in me, that they can hear me, him in me, so that when they are observing me or I'm coming into their into contact with them, when they're bumping up against me, and when my life is bumping up against the people that God has put in my sphere of influence, that they can be encouraged by that, that they can be lifted up by that. And Paul is saying, join me in being a positive example that can influence people for the better. Don't join in with the false teachers who are influencing people for the worse. And this, again, written to a family of faith. In this family of faith, join me in being the type of example that when empowered by the Spirit of God and when your focus is on the right prize or the right objective, you can be of benefit to one another. That's what God wants for you, so that you're not taking away from or discouraging people in their walk with the Lord, that you're an encouragement to them when you come alongside of them or they come alongside of you. Now, Pastor, are you saying that there is the opportunity for us to be a terrible discouragement spiritually to people around us? Yeah. So the next verse here, we're going to get into that side of it. Verse 18. This is the alternative. He's saying, join me in being a positive example. But the alternative is, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. How sad is that? For many walk. See, for is best better understood as because. I'm telling you this. The only two imperatives in this are, join me, and note those who so walk. Why? Because I'm telling you, it's critical that you focus on the positive side of this. Because, that's the transition here with four, there are many who walk differently, and we'll get into that more. But many is defined as a multitude or a large gathering of people, a great number. I think sometimes we don't realize this. I think sometimes we assume people are in a better place than they are. I think we assume that we're in a better place than we are. I think we like to think at times that we're walking by means of the influence of the Spirit, that we're open to the leading of the Spirit of God in us, that our eyes are focused on the prize. But in fact, that's not true. We've deceived ourselves. And in fact, we're having our own human viewpoint, world viewpoint, be the thing that's steering the ship or guiding our thinking. Otherwise, he wouldn't be using this term many to this local church. It's a multitude or a large gathering, a great number of people that have gone this way that he's talking about. Now, a couple of things. It could be a reference to misguided believers that he's talking about. For many walk. They had been a part of this congregation, but they've shifted in their thinking. And it also could be referring to misguided unbelievers, which by definition, you can't be an unbeliever without being misguided. Anybody who understands the truth of the Word of God knows that they have to put their confidence exclusively in the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary. Or he could be referencing both. Maybe he's not trying to determine if they're believers or unbelievers, but they're misguided. Either way, they're false teachers. But many of them, there's not just a few of them, many of them. And they walk. Again, we're talking about they have a manner of living or lifestyle. That's the definition of walking. But in this instance, it includes their false teaching and doctrine. They're living a lifestyle that's wrapped up in this false promotion of something else besides the cross of Jesus Christ. And if you're promoting anything as a means of salvation or a means of first, in the first tense, salvation from the penalty of sin, besides the cross of Christ, you got it wrong. And if you're promoting anything for Christian living besides the cross of Christ, the provision of Jesus Christ on your behalf, and the empowerment of the Spirit of God, you're preaching the wrong message. And that's what was happening with this group that apparently had a significant number to it. Now the next part of it is, he says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often. Of whom I have told you often. So the question is, how does Paul view this large group of people? How does he view them? Well, the first thing is, he sees them as a matter of concern. So there's two ways that he views them. Well, at least two, but the two I'm going to bring out, this is the first one. He sees this large group of people as a matter of concern for the church family. How do we know that? Because he spoke of them often. So obviously he saw them as a matter of concern. On the positive side of it, they needed or need prayer and truth faithfully proclaimed. So if it's people who, this large number of people who are walking, again, that danger could be coming from within or without, but they're walking or they're having a lifestyle that's characterized by false teaching. They were promoting an externally focused Christianity instead of a dependence on the cross of Christ. That's what they were doing. We saw that earlier in chapter 3. So on the positive side of it, when he's speaking of them often, this is some level of speculation, but what was he probably referring to when he would talk about them? Well, on one hand, the danger of that false teaching. But then on the positive side, I bet the Apostle Paul was proclaiming the need to pray and faithfully proclaim truth to these individuals. How does God want to use you in the lives of somebody who is misguided or confused? He doesn't want you to come alongside of them to join in with their misguided beliefs, but he may want to use you, well, he absolutely wants to use you to pray for them, and he may want to use you, because this may not be true of everyone, but he may want to use you to come alongside of them and proclaim truth. Truth is the thing that helps somebody to see their error, and they're not always open to that, but as the occasion would arise, God may want to have used them, and I bet Paul talked about those things. On the negative side of it, they may need to be guarded against. So when he spoke of them often, I bet one part of it was the warning side of it here, that you have to guard against this false teaching that's being promoted by this large group of people. But on the positive side of it, I bet Paul was saying, let's be praying for them. Let's be seeking to encourage them. As the occasion permits, let's seek to speak truth into their lives so that they see the error of their thinking or the error of their ways. That's the reason that I know that there's a positive component to this is because of this next part of it. And now tell you, even weeping. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping. Now, this could be a reference to weeping over the pervasiveness and negative influence of the false teaching. That could have been what was causing Paul to weep. And I think that probably is some part of it. But it could also be a reference to Paul's grief over the spiritual condition of these believers, if they're believers, or the destiny of these false teachers, if they're unbelievers. You see, there's two sides to it. I actually kind of lean more towards the second. I think what's upsetting Paul as much as anything is not just the influence, the danger that is presented by this false teaching, but I think he demonstrates in his ministry such a love and concern for the souls of people, for the well-being of people, that I think it's breaking his heart, and I think there is a significant component. My take on it would be that there's a significant component of these that were a part of the church, that were believers, that had been deceived, that had become confused, that had become misguided in their thinking. And so would Paul have had a desperate love for those individuals? Yeah. It would have absolutely broke his heart to now see them turning from the truth of the gospel. So that's what I think his grief is mostly focused on, this spiritual condition of these false teachers. Now, if they were unsaved, he would have had his heart broken knowing that they were on their way to an eternity spent separate from the love of God in the lake of fire, too. That would have broken his heart. So when you think about it from that perspective, I think that's sort of the part of it. How does he see this group of believers? Well, the first one is that he saw it as a matter of concern. That's why he talked about them often. But he also sees them through eyes of love, and that's why he is weeping about their condition. So the question we have is, do you love the misguided, unsaved in your life this way? Does it make you weep to think about their destiny? to think that he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Does it make you weep to think that without Christ, the people in your life are hopeless and helpless and hellbound? Does it give you a desire to pray that the Lord would give you boldness, that you could faithfully proclaim who Jesus is, that you could faithfully proclaim what he's done, that you would faithfully proclaim to those God has put in your sphere of influence their need for a Savior? You see, it starts by being willing to proclaim to somebody, you have a need to be saved. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. All of our works of righteousness are filthy rags. There's none that seeks after God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And the wage of sin, the wage of being a sinner, the result, if you will, of being a sinner is that a perfectly holy and righteous God cannot have a relationship with sin. Sin is a barrier to that relationship with God. Well, if God is in heaven and the eternal state of heaven represents the place where God is, and you're separated from that because you're identified with the sinfulness of having been born into a race of sinners, for by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and then death through sin, and then death spread to all men because all have sinned. Being identified with that race of sinners, you're identified with this death or separation from God, the one who loves you. So you explain, there's a problem there, right? If the wage that's earned from being a sinner, and all are sinners, is separation for all of eternity from God, the one who loves you, and where would that be? If we're separated from God and he's in heaven, where is separation for all eternity? Where is eternal separation from God? Well, the lake of fire. Well, that's a real problem, isn't it? That without access to God, the opposite of that is that we're separated from all of eternity from God in the lake of fire. You have a real need then, friend, don't you? You have a real problem. You're in a real bind. You're facing a real predicament, as effectively it's like being out in the ocean and drowning and knowing that I have no way of escaping this end result of me dying or being destroyed. Of drowning, and knowing that the only hope is that a rescuer would come along. Some means of salvation would be provided. And that's the whole message of this book. That's the primary message of this book, is God's love for people and his desire to come have a redemption plan that could take what was estranged from him because of sin, and he could restore it into a relationship with him because of the love of Christ and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So are you willing to boldly proclaim to those that God has put in your influence? For starters, they have a problem. You have a need. Without Christ, you're hopeless and helpless and hellbound. And then to proclaim the solution to that problem. You see, because God was holy and he was righteous, he couldn't have that relationship with sin, but God was also loving. And so God in his love said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So what was the solution? God sent his only Son into the world to save sinners. The Son of God came to seek and to save that which was lost. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to redemption. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That was the solution. His only begotten Son was the solution. So are you willing to proclaim that? And then what is your response to God's solution to your problem? Whoever believes in him, puts their confidence in him, puts their dependence and trust in him and his finished work on Calvary, should not perish, not might not, should not perish, but will have everlasting life. Not maybe, will have everlasting life. Are you willing to proclaim that to the people that God has put into your life? And the reality is that for by grace, you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourself. It is a gift of God. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not partially this, and then partially what you can chip in for God. Are you willing to proclaim that to the people that God has put in your life? It's about what God has fully done for you, not about what God has partially done for you. So many people, they say, I believe that Jesus died. I believe that he died on a cross for sinners. I believe he paid for my sins. But I don't think he fully finished the work that was necessary on Calvary. I think he needs me now to carry this thing across the finish line. No, when he died on the cross, the last thing he said was, it is finished. As his arms were stretched this wide, nailed to a cross, because he said, I love you this much. He said, it is finished. It is complete. All of the penalty for all of man's sin for all time has been laid on me, and I'm dying to fully satisfy the penalty for that sin. The focus is not what can you do for me now. The focus is, will you accept as a free gift what I have already done for you? This isn't about what you can do for God. This is about what God has done for you. This isn't about how tightly you can cling to God. This is about how tightly he clings to his own. And he says, the moment you put your faith in my son, I will not let you go. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them from my hand. You are in the hand of the Father the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Will you accept that? Will you put your confidence in that? Will you find the peace that comes from knowing this is all about God and it's not about me? It's about what he has done for me because he loved me so much. And will we proclaim that to the people who are confused, the people who do not understand that their spiritual destiny was settled on the cross of Calvary by Jesus Christ if they would only put their confidence and faith in him? And that's what was causing the Apostle Paul to weep. Does it cause you to weep? Does it cause me to weep? But that is what was causing the Apostle Paul to weep. Now, how is this group going to be described? There's five descriptions that are going to be given for this group of people, and we're going to go through them relatively quickly. But this is how this group is described. Now, it could have been made up of primarily unbelievers or primarily believers. I think primarily believers who were confused. In all likelihood, there were some unbelievers in there who, again, they were trying to approach God on their terms, their way, putting a focus on religious ritual instead of a focus on the cross of Christ. And that's still going on to our day. They want to be identified with Christ, but they want to do it on their terms instead of the terms that Christ lays out, which is, it's all me. It's through the door of me, by faith in me. It has nothing to do with you. But they didn't see it that way. But five descriptions, here's one. The first one is this, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And when you think about enemies, we're just talking about the opposition. They're in opposition to the cross of Christ. And we know who the opposition is when it comes to the cross of Christ. It's known to us. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now here, I do believe each one of these is involved, because the world is what leads people to have misguided thinking. The flesh is involved in putting a focus on self. And that's where that external focus, what can I do for God mentality comes from. In our day, when you talk about Christianity that is trying to approach God on the basis of what we can do for him instead of the basis of what he's already done for us. And then the devil's actively involved. He's roaring like a lion seeking whom he can devour. And he's influencing both the world thinking here. The devil's also appealing to our flesh and trying to captivate us with other things, distract us with other things, deceive us. I don't know if I'm spelling that right. Deceive us with things. That's the devil's part in this. And is he successful at that? Yeah, he is. And when he is successful, the effect of it is that you're an enemy of the cross of Christ. You see, the flesh can make you a practical enemy of the cross of Christ. If you're a believer sitting here today, you can be an enemy of the cross of Christ. Practically, you can never positionally be an enemy of God. You're his son or daughter. You're born into the family of God the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ. You are not his enemy. But practically speaking, you can be working for the opposition forces, when you're promoting a message of false teaching that is putting the emphasis on self. It's putting the emphasis on human effort instead of putting the focus on the cross of Christ. So that can be true of believers. There's two sides when you talk about being an enemy. There's only two sides. You're either with me or you're against me. There's no neutral ground. I'm promoting Jesus Christ or I'm promoting the opposition. Annette has a t-shirt that I wear that she got me because I talk about Team Jesus. You're either on Team Jesus or you're on Team Satan. You're either advancing the cause of Christ or you're not. People don't like that. They say, I want to have both. I want to dabble my toes in the world and promote myself, but I also want a little bit promote Christ. No, it's all or nothing. Pick a side. Sometimes that means taking sides against yourself, taking sides against your flesh, taking sides against the part of you that is screaming out to you, me, 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 me first. It's all about me. Lift me up. Sometimes it's saying, Lord, I got to keep my eyes on you so that your spirit can eradicate that mentality from my thinking so that my focus is on how can I live to lift you up, not live to promote myself. That they are enemies of the cross of Christ. So when we talk about of the cross of Christ, this is what we're talking about. These particular false teachers denied the centrality of the cross of Christ. They instead focused on a set of laws and external standards. This is human effort and works being added into the gospel to pervert the gospel. Paul says, if you add one work to the gospel message, it is no longer grace. If grace has one single human bit of human effort attached to it, it can no longer be grace. So for by grace, God giving us what we do not deserve, you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourself. What I want to make it about myself, I know you do, but it is not of yourself. It's a gift. It can't be a gift and be worked for at the same time. It's not about you working your way into God's good graces. But that's what they were doing. They were putting the focus on these external standards, these human effort and works, instead of the cross of Christ. And that made them enemies of the cross of Christ. So on a practical level, they were enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, how else are they described? Whose end is destruction from the start of verse 19 here. Whose end is destruction? Well, what does that mean? Their destiny, the conclusion or outcome. It's talking about in time, for the confused or carnal believer, it's destruction. It's waste, and you'll see what we mean by destruction here. But in time, that can be true temporally for the believer. If you're a confused or carnal believer who's promoting false doctrine, then you're wasting time. You're missing out on this relational fellowship with the Lord that you could have had. And in eternity for the unbeliever. The end result is that you're forever separated from the relational presence of the Lord if you're somebody who marches off into eternity without knowing Christ, without having put your confidence in Jesus Christ. Destruction here is referring to the ruination that it's caused by separation from God. Now, can you be separated from God temporally if you're a confused or carnal believer? Yes, because you're walking out of dependence on Him, without your focus on Him, out of fellowship with Him. So what is that causing? It's causing ruination. You're wasting your life. Can you be destroyed in the sense of being forever separated from God as an unbeliever for all of eternity? Yeah. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God will not see life. He who believes is not condemned. But he who believes not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. The next description is, whose God is their belly? This is referring primarily to these false teachers being focused on their own desires. It's not so much, it can be manifested in legalistic dietary restrictions, that can be true, but the focus is more, when you're talking about belly, it's just, that's a way of describing, it's like a phraseology or a way of having a, I can't think of the word for it right now, but like a little phrase you would have culturally that just means whose God is their belly. It's a way of saying they're focused on their own desire, their own hunger. It's not literally always about food. They worship themselves. That is the focus there. The same idea comes out in Romans 16, verse 18. This is, verse 17 is the one that says, mark and avoid those who are causing division and preaching a false message. But then it goes on in verse 18 to say, for those who are engaged in such things, who are such, do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't be serving yourself and serving the Lord Jesus Christ at the same time. Instead, they're serving their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. It can be very dangerous when people are caught up in that. Now, how about you? Are you promoting your own desire? Is your God your own thing, promoting yourself? Is that true of you? It can be. It can be true of me too. We don't want this to be the description of us. The next one, whose glory is their shame? Instead of giving God the glory, these teachers were heaping praise on themselves. They were priding themselves in the thing they should have been ashamed of. And what was that? They were improperly taking the focus off Jesus Christ and the cross of Christ, and they were putting it on external human effort. They were putting the focus on the wrong thing. They saw it as glory to do that, but it should have been to their shame. And you think, how about us? Are there things that we're promoting, that we're prioritizing, that we're speaking about, that we're glorifying, that we're lifting up by the things that we say, that we think are good, but in fact they're distracting from lifting up and putting the focus on Jesus Christ? See, anything that we promote, anything that we proclaim, anything that we preach has the potential of taking the focus off Jesus Christ, because Him we preach. It's Jesus Christ that is an ambassador for Jesus Christ we preach. That should be our message that we're proclaiming or preaching or speaking into the lives of people around us. And when we preach something else, it doesn't have to be false in and of itself, but when we preach something else, we're not putting the focus on Jesus Christ. And that's the issue. It isn't a question of, is what we're saying right or wrong? It's, as a general rule, is my life living to lift Him up? As a general rule, am I promoting Jesus Christ with the things that I say or do? Or as a general rule, am I promoting other things that are a distraction from the thing that I should be promoting most? That's a challenge for every single one of us, because we're easily distracted and captivated by other things. And the last description is, they set their mind on earthly things. That's the contrast. Somebody who's a bad example sets their mind on earthly things. Their end is destruction. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame. And they set their mind on earthly things. That just means to be earthly oriented. And while you're earthly oriented, it makes seeing beyond the present impossible. How can you see eternity when you're focused on the earth, the present, the temporal realm? How can you? It's impossible. That's why they're a bad example, because they're not focused on heavenly things. They're focused on earthly things. They're captivated by earthly things. They're distracted by earthly things. I want this to be really clear. It's certainly not wrong to care about earthly things or earthly affairs. The issue is focus, priority, and perspective. What am I going to primarily be fixated on? It's not wrong to be concerned. We're in this world. We're not of this world, though. So while we're in this world, sure, we can be concerned about a number of temporary things. We can be upset. We can be distracted by them. We can be encouraged by them. We could be hurt by them. We could be made happy by them. But it's not our focus. It's an issue of focus. It's not about right or wrong. It's about perspective. How much focus am I going to put on earthly things? And we'll go on later in future studies to see that the focus needs to be on heavenly things. And you see that here in Colossians 3, 1 and 2. If then you were raised with Christ, and you were, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of the God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Why does that have to be said? Why is it repeated over and over? Because this is what we naturally do. We find ourselves defined by the world around us. We find ourselves captivated by the things going on in the world around us. We find ourselves fixated on the world around us. We find ourselves distracted by the world around us. And the net result of it all is that our focus is not on Jesus Christ. And while our focus is not on Jesus Christ, then it's not on eternal things. And while we're not focused on eternal things, then we're not laying up treasure in heaven. We're investing in things that have no lasting value. That's the byproduct of it. So the question is, again, how about you? Are you focused on earthly things? Are you distracted by earthly things? Are you captivated by earthly things? It's not what the Lord wants for you. So when we look at this title, Follow My Example, Paul wanted other believers to have the same mindset he had, relentlessly pursue the prize, the goal of the heavenward call. And the question for us is, would somebody else following your example be spiritually beneficial to them? Would somebody that God has placed in your life following your example, would it be beneficial to them or would it be harmful to them? What kind of an example would you be? Would you ever dare say on a spiritual level, follow my example as I follow Christ? Would you dare say that? Not me most of the time. That's the goal though, Paul's saying. As you keep your eye on the prize, that can be true of you. Follow my example as I follow Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. But what a convicting question that is. Would it be beneficial to people in your life for them to follow your example? See, God desires you to have a faith walk that serves as a good example for others. You don't make yourself a good example, but God wants to work in and through you to make that your reality, where you are a good example for others that God has put around you. And the question is, will you let him? Will you let him work inside of you so that you can be described as somebody who would be a good example on a spiritual plane for the people around you? Or are you going to be described as these individuals who are in opposition to the things of faith, who are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is their destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, and who have their minds set on earthly things? It's one or the other. And that my prayer would be that all of us could have our eyes focused on Jesus Christ so his Spirit could be working inside of us to make us good examples for him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for this body of believers that he was even willing to endure this going a little long this morning. Pray that we could keep our eyes fixed on you, that this could have been encouraging to those who heard it. Pray that we could be lifted up knowing that we have a purpose and an objective, that we have a prize that we're reaching out towards, that you want to work inside of us to conform us into the image of your Son so that we could seek heavenly things as a priority in our lives also, that people around us could be impacted positively by us, not because of us, but because they see you in us. Pray that that could be true of each and every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.